Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our study through the New Testament. And Renee, it's good to see you. Welcome home. Verse 3, we will pick it up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which spoke to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who chasten us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them. But he for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And would you pray with me? Father, we come to such emotionally controversial passage in so many people's hearts. A topic, God, that so many preachers don't want to talk about. Your correction, your discipline, Lord. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would open our eyes. Lord, if there'd be any prayer I'd think of, it would be give us spiritual wisdom and understanding tonight in why you do what you do, why you allow into our lives the things you do, why you work in the way you do. Give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, we have carnal wisdom and understanding, and it's not wisdom nor understanding. It's led by and motivated by our own desires and our own selfish wants. God, we pray that you'd transform our minds tonight. You'd give us spiritual insight, revelation of who you are and why you do what you do. Lord, for those of us here tonight that might struggle with the idea of you chastening, rebuking, correcting us, I pray that you'd bring clarity, Lord, to this section of your word, to this area of your character. Lord, anoint this time, I pray. For without your anointing, Lord, I have nothing to say that's going to affect anyone. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and help us to understand. Lord, we just commit this time to you and look to you for your help and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Truly, that's what we need. When it comes to this idea, and the word we typically use is the word chastisement. When it comes to this idea of the chastisement of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord, there's much confusion. I don't know so many times intellectual confusion, though some of that's there. But there's a lot of confusion emotionally, really receiving that and really submitting to that and coming to a point of actually recognizing that without doubt, it's the love of God. It's because he loves me, he allows things in my life, he allows things to happen to me. If I was to title tonight's message, I think I would entitle it, Persecution Produces Holiness. Persecution produces holiness. Why do I say persecution? Because as we look at this text tonight, I'm really excited to set it in its context. Several weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we talked about this when we were talking about the fatherhood of God. We looked at this passage, and there we briefly touched on it. But tonight, we can really dive in. The context is persecution. To see that, you need to turn to chapter 11 with me. The end of chapter 10. The end of chapter 10, verse 32. Again, and there's a greater context than this, and those of you that have been here as we've been traveling through the book of Hebrews are aware of the context of the new covenant and the old covenant and how there were these Jewish believers, these Hebrews. They were probably located in Rome, which I think will have some insight to some of the things that are said about the Father and correction because they're Roman minds. But they're located a group of Jewish Christians in Rome that have received the gospel, the fullness of the old covenant, receive Christ, and are being persecuted by probably their Jewish brethren to depart from Christianity, to depart from salvation by grace through faith, the new covenant, and to return back to Judaism. To return back not to so much biblical Judaism, but to turn back to a corrupted Judaism. And by the time Christ came on the scene, Judaism, again, being the old covenant, was corrupted, had left the scriptures, had become traditions and rules and regulations that different teachers and rabbis had set up. And Jesus rebuked that Judaism when he came on the scene. So when I say biblical Judaism, I mean the Judaism of the old covenant, which breathes room and in that old covenant speaks of the new covenant, and really calls the people to go that way. And there's quotations in the book of Hebrews out of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, calling them into the New Covenant, prophesying of a day, Jeremiah talks about, quoted there in chapter 8, of a day where God is going to write His law upon their hearts and put it into their minds. And so there's this New Covenant that they're called to. So here they're being persecuted to go back to an unbiblical Judaism because truly, Christianity is a perfect fulfillment of biblical Judaism. And that's what Jesus made so clear on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 there. He made very abundantly clear he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that is exactly what we find here in the book of Hebrews. Persecution was happening. Verse 32 says this of chapter 10. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you became a spectacle both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For they had compassion on me in my chains, or you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now remember that the letter is written probably in the form of a written sermon. This book, you can sit down and read it. It's a sermon. It's a written down sermon. A powerful one. And in this sermon that's written, obviously there's no chapters and there's no verses and there's no breaks. And so there's a real flow here. And you've got to really catch the flow here to see what we're going to see in chapter 12 when we talk about the idea of chastisement, discipline, correction. Now, it's important for us to see here that these believers were in their former times. Recall when you were illuminated, when you were first saved. That's what he's referring to. When you were first illuminated to the gospel and born again and saved. Recall those days when you were persecuted. And that's what he says there in verse 32 there. He says, you endured a great struggle with suffering. So this idea of suffering comes up. It's not though any general suffering. It's a suffering because of their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So they were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation that had come to them, this suffering that they'd become partakers of, because of their faith in Christ. And though even those that, when they reached out to support those who were suffering, those who were struggling, they were those that experienced persecution. And he goes on to talk about how they had compassion on him and his chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Notice the word joyfully accepted. There was a time in their life where they joyfully accepted the plundering of their own goods because of their faith in the context of persecution, that suffering that comes. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. So you knew that this life wasn't it. It was not the end. Therefore, you could joyfully accept that I'm persecuted for the name of Jesus. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, rejoice in that day. Rejoice when you're persecuted, when your name is cast out as evil, when they speak against you in all kind of manner of vile things. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. And he goes on to say, now this is the key, one of the key phrases to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There was a temptation for them to cast that away. That's the whole point of the author, is he's calling them back to, calling them to, not casting off that confidence in Christ, that confession that they've made. Now look at verse 36. This is an intriguing verse. It says, for you have need of endurance. So in your former days you endured, but now you have need. You need to remember the former days and go back to that which you first did. For you right now have need of endurance, so that after, watch this, you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Wow. What is the will of God for them? The will of God for them is to suffer, and to suffer with joy, and to suffer enduring those sufferings, knowing that they have a greater and better possessions reserved in heaven for them. And then the exhortation comes, the quotation there from Habakkuk. It says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Speaking of the Lord's return. Now, so that's what's going to happen in the future, the Lord's coming. It's just a little while. Have hope, be encouraged, but now the just shall live by faith. And again, coming to this issue, we find in verse 35, but if anyone draws back to Judaism, rejecting Jesus' sacrifice as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he gives a word of encouragement after saying such a strong statement, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now, perdition here is clearly judgment, hell. We are not those who draw back to eternal damnation, is what he's saying. I believe more of you. I believe that you're not those that draw back. After he talks about that warning there in Hebrews chapter 6. He says there in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. But we speak better things, or believe better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Not a rejection, but a confidence. There's a temptation to reject. There's a temptation to compromise, to reject Christ. But we believe better things concerning you. So here it's made very clear. Now that idea of faith is brought up. That's what you need right now. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, you need faith. And then the chapter of faith, with which we spent 7 or 8 weeks in, talking about the faith and how important it is and what it is. And not just a faith, a general faith, but a living faith that affects our lives and affects how we respond to the Lord. At the end of chapter 11, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, in verse 35, after all of chapter 11 up to this point, up to 35, is concerning faith that acts and produces things and ultimately brings about miracles and the blessing of God and wonderful things. But then there's another side of faith revealed to us. And that is faith that brings about suffering. Ultimately, in the context, it brings about suffering because of persecution. So it's not just general suffering. I want to hit on that when we get to chapter 12 here in a sec. So it says there in verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again. And that ends the victorious things that happen in faith, in our minds, victorious. Then it says, and others were tormented, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith did not receive the promise. God having prepared something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These great men and women of faith suffered because of their faith. Now that's where the Hebrews are. The people the author is writing to. They're suffering because of their faith. And then last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 and talked about how that we're to follow the faith ultimately of Christ. We pick it up in verse 3, chapter 12. For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Interesting, Aristotle used these words here, weary and discouraged. And when he used these words, he used them in the context of the athlete running a race, and once they get past the finish line, falling down and just, you know, in a sense, just dying right there, just giving up, done, and laying there. And that's the context that these words are used in, quoted by Aristotle. Interesting, because that's the same idea. The athletic terminology is used here in verses 1 and 2. We looked at that last week. Running the race that's set before you. Enduring. Not quitting. Not giving up. Not being entangled. Not being hindered. And the author is saying here, consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. In a sense, lest you not finish the race. Now this is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Lest you not finish. Lest your soul draw back. Lest you forsake. Lest you not ultimately stand before the Lord and enter into heaven because you renounced your faith. Because persecution came and you denied the Lord. And you went back to Judaism and you rejected the blood of Christ. And if you do so, we saw the warning in chapter 10. If you do that, it's called a willful sin. And there no longer remains an offering for your sin because you reject the only offering that there is, Christ. So if you reject Christ, there remains for you indignation and judgment in chapter 10, verse 26 and on to where we picked it up, talks about that. Counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Insulting the spirit of grace. Trampling underfoot the blood of that covenant. And the author ends there with, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God in the context, apart from the blood of Jesus on your life. There's this warning, and it's throughout. And we've already seen four warnings, and we'll pick up the fifth warning. Some think it starts right here in verse 3. I would suggest it probably starts in verse 12, the fifth warning of the book of Hebrews. We'll look at that next week. But here we have these warnings to go on, to keep going, to continue. And there's these exhortations or encouragements to do that. And here we find the author saying, consider Jesus. Jesus didn't sin. The book of Hebrews stated that very clearly twice already. Jesus never sinned, but Jesus suffered a great amount of persecution because of what he said and who he is. Because of his representation of the Father and his declaration of who he was. He suffered persecution. And so as they're suffering persecution, the greatest model for them to look at is Jesus. And Jesus didn't quit before he finished. Jesus didn't give in because of the pressure of people and the persecution that came. Jesus endured hostility from sinners. And he didn't become weary and discouraged in his soul. And therefore you endure the sufferings that are happening to you, the author is saying, that you would not quit. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted your persecutors to the point of being martyrs. That's what he's saying. But Jesus did. Jesus shed his blood. Jesus was a martyr, just like some of those that in chapter 11, which we just read, were martyrs, not accepting deliverance because of a better resurrection. Meaning there that they could have been delivered if they would just renounce their faith. If they would just deny the Lord, they could have been delivered. Some of the prophets of old, if they would have just gone along with the false prophets and spoke peace and prosperity to the nation, they wouldn't have died, but they would not. And they spoke the word of the Lord. And I think of Isaiah, which history tells us was sawn in two by a wooden saw. You know, and here that's probably the reference that's made, and some of them were tortured, sawn in two, there in chapter 11. We read it. You know, you think about the persecution, the suffering, and all they would have to do was compromise, was just not speak truth anymore. And they could have a pleasant life and a peaceful life, but they wouldn't accept that deliverance. And nor did Jesus. Jesus wouldn't accept a denial of who he was, a denial of his Father. And because of it, he was put on the cross and his blood was shed. So the encouragement is hey, it's not as bad as it could be. If that encourages us at all. Notice the phrase in verse 3 though, consider him. Consider him. That word consider is, again, that focusing your whole attention upon one object. Not being distracted with anything else. Don't look at how that might affect me, how that hurts, how difficult this is. But just consider Jesus. And again, verse 2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And again, we talked about how that wasn't so much that he was the originator and ending of our faith, though that is true, but he was the example of the faithful life as one that's following after the things of the Father. He's the example. And so he's the one we're to fix our attention on. That's how verse 1, we're to run the race with endurance. Not just run the race, but run it with endurance. Not being hindered by weights and the sin that so easily ensnares us. But to run that race set before us, to run that race with endurance, it's going to take courage. It's going to take faith. That's the point. It's going to take faith. And so this idea here that is being developed is this life of faith. Now you get to verse 5 and it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation, or it could read, and you've forgotten the encouragement. Realize the word exhortation is the word that's translated encouragement sometimes, exhortation other times. I believe the NIV here translates it encourage. And that's a good translation. I like personally the word exhortation better, but I know when I hear that word or say that word that it has in it not the idea of just rebuke and, you know, being harsh and coming down on someone, but it has the idea of coming alongside. The Greek word really means to come alongside and to call to someone and to encourage them to do something. So it's not just, it's not empty words of encouragement like, you know, oh, everything's going to be okay when it's not. You know, you don't. The author didn't come and tell the Hebrews, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Your life's going to be filled with joy and peace and blessing, and you're not going to be suffering at all. No, he says, you're going to suffer, and it's the will of God. And it's going to be hard, but you've got to endure. Now, he comes along to encourage them, and he exhorts them. He says, but you've forgotten the word. Now, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. Just a few verses before this in Proverbs 3 are those verses that are so famous and so good and interesting. They're dealing with faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, verses 5 and 6. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Well, that's verses 5 and 6. This quotation is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. How many of us have memorized this part of Proverbs 3? It's not so friendly to us. You have forgotten the exhortation which was spoken to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 7, for if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So the idea here of sonship comes up. And we'll read on and we'll talk about the difference between the evidence of being a legitimate son. And again, sonship is that heirship. And it doesn't just mean for the men. It's a way of speaking the child of God. And the son obviously had more rights in the first century, especially, and we'll talk about it, in the Roman world, than the daughter did. And so the word son here is used, speaking of a child of God. The evidence of being a true born-again child of God and the evidence that you're not a child of God comes back to the issue of rebuke and chastening and correction. This idea here of discipline. Now again, we talked about a few weeks back on Sunday morning, maybe more than a few weeks, we talked about the difference between discipline and punishment. That the chastening of the Lord is never punishment. It's never the punishment of the Lord. God isn't punishing you. God isn't angry with you. We talked about how for a child of God to say, God is angry with me, is a great doctrinal error. It's heresy. Because Christ is our propitiation. When Christ died on the cross, He appeased the anger, the wrath of God. So I can be confident that the chastening of the Lord isn't God mad at me and He's now going to get me and take me to my bedroom and, you know, give me some whippings and, you know, speak harshly to me and be upset with me. And God's taking me, you know, as they said in the old days, to the woodshed, you know. And J. Vernon McGee used to always say, and God's taking me out to the woodshed, you know. And that there's this issue of punishment, like, you're going to learn and I'm going to punish you and you need to get beat up a little bit before, you know, you can smack you around so you can wake up and begin to really understand what this whole thing's all about. But that's not what it means. Christ received all the punishment on the cross. Discipline, correction, is a whole different thing than punishment. It's correcting us. It's, as it says here at the end of the passage we read here tonight, that it's for producing in us His holiness, that we become partakers of holiness, that we become more like Him. It's the issue of sanctification, that issue of us becoming more like Christ. But in the context here, and we could go off and talk about the discipline of the Lord, and we could talk about how the different forms it comes in conviction and this, and when we're off the path, He corrects us and brings us back on. And all of that is true, but the context here, it would seem from the way I read it and the way I've studied it, and I'd say across the board, commentators either believe that the chasing of the Lord is dealing with the issue of suffering, or it's dealing with, more specifically, the issue of suffering from persecution. And all of the commentaries that I've ever read on this text deal with that issue, that the chasing of the Lord is an issue that brings up that issue of suffering. Now, that is the context. But I would say this, it's not general suffering. It's not like when you suffer, you know, you have some tragedy in your life, that it's God's hand of chastening you. Because if that was true, then everyone in the world, saved and unsaved, would be considered legitimately a child of God. And the point here that is pressed is that this happens only to children of God. This happens only to those that are legitimate sons of God. And so it's not general suffering that the author's making reference to. It's suffering because of something. It's suffering because of, to be pointed, your faith, which he just finished talking about in the whole chapter before, because of your faith in Christ. Because of your Christian faith, you suffer. Paul talked about that there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, and he uses that word, suffer persecution. It's because of their faith in Christ. And this is interesting. It's very intriguing. And I think there's some things for all of us to really think through here tonight as we examine this difficult passage, but so important. And like I prayed, spiritual understanding, that we'd sit back, we wouldn't fight it. We wouldn't, you know, debate it in our hearts. Why would God do that? How could God allow that? Why would God allow persecution in someone's life to bring about, to produce holiness? Instead of just surrendering all of our arguments and beginning to open our hearts and beginning to listen to God's word and examine it and beginning to realize that there is a need in our lives for persecution, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And that's a fact, and it's a fact throughout the Bible. And we don't have a time tonight to do a study on the persecution throughout the New Testament. But there was always persecution where the Spirit of God was moving, where God was doing a work. There was always persecution in the lives of believers. Jesus told his own disciples, he said, if you want to follow me, you got to be ready to die for me. And he talked about, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And he talks about there in Matthew chapter 10. He talks about, before he says that, idea of confessing me before my Father in heaven, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, talks about not fearing man. He says, because all man can do is kill your body. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. And therefore, fear God over men. And in the context is, in your witness for him. And that's the context. Jesus there, Matthew 10, is sending out the disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. And this exhortation comes to them. He talks about how that you're going to be dragged and persecuted before kings. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to give you the word in that very hour. And that even households, families going to rise up against you. Brothers going to against brother. That children are going to deliver parents to death. I mean, these kinds of words Jesus is using there in Matthew chapter 10 and many other parallel passages throughout the Gospels we can look at and talk about. John chapter 16, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He tells his disciples that they're going to kill you. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, they're going to kill you thinking they're offering God a service. You're going to be martyrs for my name. And when you do, don't deny me. Hold on. Hold to your faith. Now this is coming to pass in the first century to the Hebrew Christians that this book is written to. They're being pressured to give up their faith. They haven't yet become martyrs. They haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sinful men. They haven't yet done that. But that day is very possible of coming. And the day they are in today, where they're suffering persecution, where their goods are being plundered, where these kinds of things are happening, they're being reproached, and these kinds of things, they need to realize it's the will of God that it happens. And God has a purpose. It's not just aimless. It's not just meaningless. It's not just suffering for suffering. But God is producing something in them through that suffering. And here he wants to encourage them, saying, you forgot the exhortation which spoke to you as to sons. Don't despise the persecution. Now remember, you go back to chapter 10, we read it. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And remember that word, they joyfully accepted persecution. And now they're at a point of despising persecution. Now how easy it is for us to be at that point, isn't it? To despise persecution. And the exhortation that comes is that those that are persecuted are persecuted because they're true, genuine believers. And that's what he's talking about here. And it's interesting as you read it. Again, verse 7, it says, after the quotation, for if we endure chastening, God deals us as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. All believers have become partakers of chastening. And here in the context, the form of that chastening is persecution. You've all become partakers of chastening through persecution. Now, I think this is so important for us to get in our day and age because we don't see the persecution like they did, do we? And we don't see today in America, in our city, in our country, in our church, in our lives, persecution like some people do in other countries even today. And so there's such a need for us to see this because we do see persecution. It comes in different forms. But here's the point. Persecution produces holiness. Persecution brings me to a place of really seeing where I am in the faith. How many of us truly believe that if we were persecuted to the point of death, tortured, afflicted, if we were to be sawn in two, how many of us would escape the persecution by renouncing our faith in Jesus Christ? Because our faith just isn't that deep. It just isn't that strong. And that our souls would draw back. And God wants to prepare us, deepen our faith through chastening. And he's going to use ungodly people to be that instrument in our lives of chastening. But don't be deceived. It's the hand of the Lord. And that's something we got to see and understand and accept. It's the hand of the Lord. Paul recognized that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says to the Thessalonian church that God has appointed them for suffering. Paul recognized God has ordained this. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Just turn back two books there to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. I pick it up in verse 8, and there's plenty in 2 Timothy I could read concerning afflictions and persecutions. But verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2 reads, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now watch this, verse 9. Of which I suffer tribulation as an evildoer. And Jesus said that. He said they're going to cast your name out as evil for my sake. So Paul's saying I'm suffering tribulation as if I was an evildoer. And he's not an evildoer. False accusations, even to the point of chains. I'm in prison, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Well, that's incredible. Notice the word endure. He says, I endure the sufferings of persecution for the sake of God's chosen ones, that they also might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now here's a real important point. Paul here declares that There's an elect people of God, and we can read that in other portions of the Scripture and talk about God's chosen children. Whatever your view is on election, is not really an issue, because election's in the Bible. Whether you view, whatever your view might be. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we all believe in election. We believe that God has elected those for salvation. You can't get away from the Bible without believing that, unless you just forget, you just kind of cut out some passages and don't want to deal with them. To me, election's a wonderful thing. When I'm preaching the gospel, and I know that there are people that are going to be saved, that encourages me to preach the gospel. I'm not out here doing it in vain. And Paul says, or Luke records in Acts chapter 13 there, he says, "And all those who are appointed to eternal life believed," in the last few verses of Acts 13. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about these elect. But notice what he says here. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain salvation." That's important to understand. When you get into the idea of, people talk about the unreached people groups of the world. God's sovereign. And if, they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Don't you worry about them, Pastor Trent. God's sovereign. Paul, that wasn't his attitude. Let me suggest he wrote all the passages we have, the majority of the passage, on predestination and election and these kinds of things, and God's sovereignty. Paul said, "I must endure suffering for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain that salvation," because he also says in Romans chapter 10, which Romans 9 is all about election and God's sovereignty, he says in Romans 10 that they won't hear. If they don't hear, they can't be saved. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is, saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore, if we don't send them, they can't preach. And if they don't preach, they can't hear. And if they don't hear, they can't call on the name of the Lord, because they don't know the name of the Lord. And so there's an absolute necessity for preaching the gospel. And that is the commission that has been given to the church. In that commission, there's a promise. Jesus gave it. "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Why did Jesus say that? Because we need to know that He's with us, because it's not always going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be easy. And there's suffering that needs to be endured. And there might come a time in our lives, if we're living for God and serving the Lord, that we might have to make that decision, either save your physical life and deny the Lord, or lose your physical life and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and your absolute uncompromised faith in Jesus Christ. Because look what Paul goes on to say here in verse 11. He says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we die with him," notice he's speaking of a martyr here, "if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign." Notice, dying with him, living with him. Enduring, reigning. It's beautiful. "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Wow. If we deny him, he also will deny us. God uses persecution in our lives to shape our faith in a way that it's going to be strong, that we won't deny him, that we won't give in, that we will be strong believers. How many of us want to be those that make a difference in their generation for Christ? How many of you want to be that? I mean, am I just speaking? One, two. Okay. I mean, are you guys with me here? I mean, how many of us really want our life to be nothing more than Christ being glorified? And that we long and desire to see Jesus Christ lifted up and magnified and exalted, and the gospel go forth. If that is our heart, we need to be ready to suffer. And we need to allow the Lord, when He begins to bring the suffering in our life, to work in us, shape us, and test our faith. Your faith needs to be tested. You need to see where it is. Not God doesn't say, "I need to see where you are." He knows where you are. That's why He knows in His loving fatherly hand what to bring into your life in the way of persecution. Now, persecution doesn't just come in the form of someone, you know, saying, deny Jesus or I'm going to beat you up, you know, or I'm going to kill you right now, or I'm going to fire you from this job. Those are forms, but it comes also in a spiritual sense. It comes in a form of persecution from the enemy. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, that is because you're a believer, because you've made steps and declarations of faith, because you're living your life a certain way, the enemy is going to attack you in a greater assault than he would if you were just a carnal Christian. If you were just compromised. If you want to live for God, you're going to get ready to get pummeled by the enemy. He is going to come against you. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God and begin to wrestle. Realize that we're not wrestling against people, flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And that we need to put on that whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18 makes it real clear that we need to be ready to battle the enemy. Persecution. So persecution is something that I know for all of us receive through the vehicle of spiritual warfare if we're living for God. Now this is a good test. Am I saved? Am I living a life of faith? Am I someone that really is living for God? Or am I just someone that attends a church, that reads a book called the Bible, that talks about the things of God here and there, but really has no true, vital, living relationship with Christ that is committed to Him and willing to count the cost and to give it all up if that's what it comes down to, because Christ is the most important thing in my life, and to see His name glorified, His word go forth, is what I live for and what I will die for. And that's going to determine where I am. That's going to produce in me holy living and a holy life. As the Lord allows persecution to come into my life, as He allows the enemy, just like with Job, He took the hedge off of Job and He allowed the enemy to afflict Job's life. And I want to tell you, God's taking the hedge off of your life at times. And He's allowing the enemy to assault you. And you can say, it is the will of God for me to suffer persecution right now, for God is chastening me. God is testing me, and the evidence that I'm born again is that this is happening to me. And when it never happens to you, you need to really examine your heart and life and walk and ultimately your faith with Jesus Christ. Because if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. All those who desire, hear it, desire to live a godly life, will, emphatically, will suffer persecution, Paul says in the next chapter here. Would we deny the Lord? Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. And Philippians is by far one of my most dearest books to my heart. I cease from saying favorite anymore because I say it of every book. But Paul is suffering greatly when he writes the letter of joy. It's amazing. You want to talk about joyfully accepting suffering? Because he recognizes what this is. And God is working in his life incredible things. Chapter 1 of Philippians says this in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And I love that word furtherance. It's pioneering of the gospel. And that's a word that just grabs a hold of my heart, because that's what God's looking for today. Those that would pioneer the gospel where it's never been. And Paul does it in a unique way here. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He says, God is working in such a way that He's put me in prison. God has put me in prison. He calls Himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. A prisoner of Jesus Christ, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 1. And here he says that the gospel is going where it's never been before, and that's to the palace guard of Caesar's household. And he says, and most of the brethren have become confident in the Lord by my chains, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Jump down to verse 19. He says, for this I know will turn out for my salvation or deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now watch what he says. And I want to tell you, because of his sufferings, he can say this and be at this point in his life. Verse 20 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can quote that, but how many of us can say we know that of ourselves? Listen to what he says. He's in prison. He says, I want you guys to be comforted, knowing that my chains are in Christ, knowing that this is actually turning out for the will of God, the furtherance of the gospel. The whole palace guard and all the rest are hearing about my chains being in Christ. And I want you to realize something, that my earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I'm going to be ashamed. I will be ashamed in nothing. But now with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Whether through life, living for Him, loving Him, or death. He says, for to me to live in this life is Jesus Christ. That's what I'll live for. And to die for Jesus Christ, well, that's gain. For I'll be with Him. And he goes on to talk about that. How many of us can honestly say that's where we are today? How many of us can honestly say, I don't know how many of you have read maybe biographies of missionaries, of people that have undergone persecution. I know when I read them, I'm challenged. My faith is greatly challenged. I hear about someone being tortured day after day after day, month after month, year after year. I think, could I do it? And it's through those little persecutions, those little sufferings. And I want to tell you, the assault of the enemy, just of temptation, that's persecution. He's saying, come on, don't walk with God. Don't live for God. Don't be an example to the believers. Come and live in sin. And he's tempting you and drawing you away. And that's persecution. And what do we do? Do we stand? And do we walk? And do we live for the Lord? Because if we do, what's it doing? It's producing in us a holy life. It's producing in us that faith that's unmovable, that faith that won't waver, that we'll be able to say, if we were faced with death and torture at that death, I won't renounce, I won't deny, because I have a living, real faith in Jesus Christ. I ask you, Christians, tonight, I ask myself the same question. Do we have that kind of a faith? And if we could say, no, I don't. I don't think I do. And you really never know until you're there. Because we of all people don't know, because we don't live under that kind of a threat or even have had those kinds of experiences. But I have to then step back and look at the little persecution that I go through. We could surely receive the word tonight. None of us has yet resisted the bloodshed. You know, that's us and beyond. I mean, how many of us have had our goods plundered and have been, you know, the things that are recorded here in Hebrews? We don't even have that. But the little persecution that comes in our life. Someone makes a little comment. There's a little scuffle going on in a home because of a new faith in Christ. There's someone says something at work. There's a mockery that happens at a campus or in a conversation. You're picked out because you're a Christian. There's some warfare that comes on your life through the assault of the enemy because you want to go out and share your faith. And what do we do in that? How do we respond? Do we shrink back? Do we draw back? Or do we press on? Is Christ really the most important thing to us? And publicly, we will declare that in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution. And if we were to say, I'm not there, then we would have to agree, I need this. I need some chastening from the Lord. I need some persecution. I need to become more like the Lord. And I need my faith to be strengthened. And if God says my faith is going to be strengthened through persecution, then I'm going to have to believe my faith is going to be strengthened through persecution and allow God to work into my life, His life. We go on in our Hebrews text here. And it says in verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? No. What's the author doing? He's building an argument for these believers that are really struggling with the idea of suffering. They're really struggling. How can this be God? How can we be, listen, in the truth and suffer? How come our Jewish brethren, which we used to be, aren't suffering, and we are, because we have claimed Christ into our life? Can Christ really be true if the proclamation of His name in our life brings about suffering? And he begins to build with the human reasoning and argument on just the basic foundation of a father and a son in a Roman household. In a Roman household, realize this, much different than our households, discipline in their culture was something that was common, something that was a given. No household, no father that loved his son would not discipline him. Now, there are fathers and mothers today that need to learn how to love their children through proper biblical discipline. We live in a time of tolerance, and we live in a time where the young people of this generation are so rebellious. And it's from the lack of discipline in the homes. It's from the breakdown of the family design that God has created. And today we live in a time where people are so rebellious and the crimes that they're committing are so heinous and so horrible. And coming from youths, and we've got an issue in our society today of what do we do with minors that commit murder? And do we charge them and bring them to trial on an adult's standard or on a minor's? And there's a real issue today. Even in the news now, there's an old issue brought up of that very thing. And you know, it's something that is really difficult for us to really begin to comprehend, I think, until we begin to really look at how the household was run in a Roman home. A Roman father had absolute authority over his child. Imagine this. When the baby's born, the mom would come and lay the baby at the feet of the father. The father could choose by just a turn of his head if either he was going to receive that child into the home or if he was going to discard the child from the home. Meaning the dad would just either choose, yeah, the child's beautiful, I like that child, or receive it. And he'd reach down and pick it up, or he would just turn his back, and that meant get the kid out of here. Now, I know that sounds real harsh to us. That's the culture. I'm not saying that's biblical. Okay? I didn't say that was God's law. I said that's the culture of the Roman father. And that father would possess absolute authority over that child. Do you realize that the father, if he wanted to, they never did, but if he wanted to, by Roman law, he could execute his son if he thought that he needed to do that. He could discipline his son any way he wanted. He could beat his son. He could do it. He could sell his son into slavery if he thought this son is worthless. And so, in fact, there were schoolmasters that were hired by the father for the son that the father said, this is my boy, and I'm going to love this child. The schoolmaster would come in. The schoolmaster would do an extensive training of that child throughout its entire childhood. until that child was an adult, he would be under the schoolmaster. It's an analogy Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3 concerning the law, concerning us becoming into adulthood, into the new covenant, and these things. But the schoolmaster would teach, educate. The schoolmaster would discipline, would correct. The schoolmaster would be given to that young man to train by the father, because the father loved that child and the father wanted to rear that child and bring that child into adulthood, into manhood, into maturity, into able to futurely maybe take over the family business, and that child would be a strong, mature adult. So this is the mindset of the people that the author here is writing to. And so he writes to these people and he says, you know that there's no human father that loves his child that doesn't discipline his child. Because here's the thing. There were children that the fathers were disgusted with that they just left to their own. They didn't discipline them. They didn't bring a schoolmaster in to rear them up, to educate them. They just left them. And so this is a very powerful argument for a first century person, especially if this letter, which most scholars believe, is written to a group of Jewish Christians in Rome. This is a very powerful argument. Let me read verse 9 again with that context. Furthermore, he says, we have human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Meaning, those that paid respect and obedience to the human fathers were blessed in the end. They came out as mature men, able to live and to make money and to really be successful in their society. How much more should we pay respect and subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? How much more? And live. Now the Father of spirits here is there's these human fathers, the fleshly father, and then there's the spiritual father. And that's what he's probably making reference to, of the Father of spirits and live. For they indeed for a few days chasten us, watch this, as seems best to them. I want you to catch that. As seems best to them. Now there's a comparison made here. Again, as we've seen, the Roman father is probably not the best example for any parent in this room tonight to take up discipline to their children. That's not the way that God would have us do it. But they did it as seems best to them, but he for our profit. Sometimes they did it for their profit, the human father. But God, the Father, does it for our profit that we might become partakers of his holiness. There's the purpose. The purpose that God will chasten our lives and bring us into these places of struggling, of our faith being tested, of suffering in our lives because of our faith, whatever form that comes in, that we might be partakers of, notice what it says there, I have it underlined, his holiness. His holiness. Persecution produces his holiness. When we subject ourselves to the Father. When we trust him, and let me tell you, church, we can trust the Father. We can believe in him. We can trust him. We can give him our lives. And we are safe in his hands, even in the midst of the chastening, of the conviction, of the correction that he has for us. I have learned that I want the correction of the Father. I have learned that the trials in my life and the tribulations that I've experienced have always been that, when I submit and trust the Lord, have been that which produce in me, like James says about trials, which he says there are the testing of our faith, and those trials there in James chapter 1, that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and that we're to let patience have its perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Father wants you to be mature. The word perfect there means mature and complete, lacking nothing. But notice again, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. We count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6, he talks about, though we're grieved by various trials, it says, if need be, for the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined through fire, might be found to praise, glory, and revelation at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's another analogy. It's grievous, it's difficult, it's hard. But we need to look beyond the trial. We need to look through the tunnel of the darkness of the trial and see the light there at the end of the tunnel. We need to count it and see, there is going to be something produced in me through this suffering, through this persecution, because God is getting my attention. Does God get your attention when things aren't going so well? Do you find that your prayer life begins to increase and your mind begins to work a little bit more about the Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And how do I handle this? And you find that the Word of God becomes a little bit more important to you. And yeah, God's getting your attention. God's doing a work in you. And that's the chastening of the Lord. And again, maybe the word chastening is a wrong word to use. We should say training. You're a child, and he's training you up, and he's educating you, he's teaching you, he's correcting those errors in you. And it's not always just that, you know, there's blatant sin in your life, and God's, you know, chastening you. But there's areas that you need growth in. You don't see, and so God's going to bring something up. Bring up a situation, bring up a temptation, bring up a trial. Allow the enemy to do something in your life and to strengthen you for your profit. That you might be built up, that you might become more like him in the midst of this situation. When Peter talks about there in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about that for the genuineness of your faith, you just got to stop and think about that phrase. The genuineness of your faith. How many of us want to have a genuine faith? That's what we're talking about tonight, isn't it? That we would have a genuine faith. That wouldn't be false. Wouldn't be a profession. It'd be genuine. It's going to happen as the grievous trials come upon us. And he talks about the gold refined in the fire and the heat under the gold, and the gold begins to get hot and the dross comes out. The impurities begin to come out so that the gold might be pure. And the analogy is that your faith might be pure. And that when that faith is pure, it's because of the heat, because of the suffering, because of the trial. And God is bringing out, drawing out of you the flesh. He's drawing, showing you, he's revealing to you. He's drawing out of you the flesh, and he's making you genuine in your faith. How many of us want, and it says there, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that our faith would be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that our lives would reflect his holiness. And that when he returns for us, that we would be fully matured adults, had been trained through this life by trials, by suffering, by those persecutions that come into our life, and that we might be trained up, that we might be found lacking nothing, matured in our faith. But through it all, it's not that we ought to go through this life bummed out and grieved and upset and hurt by this and that, but that we might rise above it, that we might count it all joy, that we might joyfully accept the plundering of our goods, that we might realize that there's joy, as Peter goes on to say there, joy inexpressible and full of glory. And every one of these passages are dealing with joy. And the whole book of Philippians, as Paul's talking about his trials and his hardship, he's speaking of joy and rejoice. And I want you to know it's actually turned out for the good that I'm here in prison. I know you're concerned, but I'm not worried. I'm excited at what God is doing here. And the palace guard is hearing the gospel. And people are getting saved. And this is what I live for. And though it takes suffering to get to this point, God is doing such a work in me that I could say it is my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always now, so also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Doesn't sound like someone that's depressed, bummed out, worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. Is the, you know, judgment going to come? Is he going to lose his life? But he says, in nothing I shall be ashamed. He says that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he says, they take my life, far better, I'll be with him. And if they leave my life, I'll live it for him. My life is Christ. Church, that's what the Father wants to bring us to. You know, sometimes I talk to missionaries and they're on the mission field and they go through a lot of suffering. And missionaries that are in really difficult and hard places. And they've been through just trial after trial after trial and suffering after suffering. And they're back here now in the States and they're living in the States. And I ask them how they're doing. They say, it's really easy to get comfortable. It's really easy to become carnal. They want to go back. They want to go back. They want to go back to that place where their faith was challenged more than here. Where they had to pray for their next meal. Where they didn't know where the support was coming. You know, and we look at them and go, oh, poor missionaries, poor people. Boy, it's really tough. And it is. But spiritually, when you begin to see it, it's where they want to be. It's where they want to be. You know, it's interesting. Talking to my friend Steve, I was sharing with you last week that he's going to be coming out. And Sunday I shared with you he is. And he's going to be coming out here. And, you know, it's an exciting thing. It's not this Sunday, but next. And he's going to be sharing with us. He's going to be sharing at our missions fellowship. And again, he's from the country Djibouti. And he raised his kids there. And his son is actually going to be coming out with him. And his son's 12 years old. And he said to his sons, keeps saying to his dad, Dad, when can we go home? You know, they're here. He's working in his missions organization that he's a part of. He's helping do some things. So he's living back here in the States right now. He's actually up in British Columbia. But he's living back here. And it's his 12-year-old son who's seen suffering. They lived in an absolute Muslim country. They lived where he says four people in his ministry were martyred. Four people that he led to Christ, that he discipled, were killed for their faith. Well, you want to talk about suffering? We're talking about this boy has seen suffering. And he wants to go back. He calls home the mission field. There's something there in that place where God has you and you've got nothing else that you can trust in but Him. There's a spiritual dynamic that we need. And I don't think the answer is all of us pick up today and let's go to the mission field so we can suffer, because most of us would run back home quicker than we went there. And we wouldn't make it because we're missing the suffering here. The little trial there. The little persecution there. And we're not letting it do its work because here we can run away from it. And we're not letting that work be completed in us. And I pray we would. I pray we would allow the Father, this loving hand, to come in, not being discouraged by it, not despising it, but welcoming it, but receiving it, but being subject to Him. The last verse here, verse 11, says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous." And that's what we've talked about. You've got to look beyond the present. You can't be focused on, oh, look at my life right now. Why does this happen? But look beyond. Look down that tunnel and say, I know this is going to turn out for maturity and strength. No trial seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, the purpose. God's trying to give you purpose. Why things happen. So you know it before it happens. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. After you go through it, when you begin to see clear on the other side, you begin to see it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, those that have been trained. The word trained here is educated by it. Like the Roman father that loved his child would give him the tutor, the schoolmaster, train him up, educate him, make him ready. So our earthly Father, in such a greater degree, in a better way, is giving us His Spirit to lead us and guide us, to train us, His Word, to strengthen us, to direct our steps, that we might be a people that our faith is genuine, that those trials are the schoolmaster, and look at him saying, this is to teach me, to grow me, to make me more like him, to become a partaker of his holiness. And I love how it's his holiness, not just holiness, his holiness, that I might partake of him. And so instead of looking at the situation, the suffering, the persecution that comes my way as something that's horrible and how could God allow it and despise it, to look at it and say, this is grievous right now, but there's joy to come. And I'm going to look that way. And I'm going to endure the trial now, like James says. I'm going to endure it so that it might produce in me the peaceable fruit of righteousness. James says it a different way. That we would be lacking nothing, be fully matured in our faith. Or Peter says that our faith would be genuine. It's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. And that we'd recognize, it's God's will for me to suffer. It's God's will for me to go through things. Because God is trying to train me up to prepare me for something greater. Church, when we begin to see that, I fear that so many people in the American church today are just sitting and waiting for God to speak to them from heaven to show them what they're called to do. And God's not going to speak to their hearts. God's not going to lead them on because they're not ready to do what God's called them to do. And they're never going to get ready until they begin to embrace the little trials in their lives on a daily basis. And begin to embrace walking in the Spirit in the small things. When we begin to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to learn now, not despise, but learn how to count it all joy to do the things you've called me to do now, today. To love my spouse, to love my kids, to love this person who's unlovely at work. This person I sit next to in class that is just such a heathen. To love them. Lord, help me. There are so many people in our church that have got a heart for the world. Got a heart for the lost. And why is it that we're not going? Why is it that we're still here? I'll tell you why. We're not ready. We're not ready. And I fear anytime I do a message on stirring people up for missions that I'm going to get a bunch of people to say, here I am, let's go. And knowing that, well, you don't really get it yet. You don't really understand this idea of suffering. You're probably not really ready. And so I'm always caught between the call and the urgency to go and the caution to wait. As Jesus told his disciples, ye tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power on high. Right before that, he said, go. So he says, go, wait. When you're empowered by the Spirit of God, you get it. Then you can go. Don't miss the blessings of your trials. Don't miss them. Don't miss the training hand of the Father in the suffering, in the minute persecution, in the spiritual warfare, in the attack. Stand up. Be a Christian. Walk with God. Love Him. Serve Him. Believe in Him. And let your faith be genuine. And ask God, God, help me. Help me to see. Help me to get it. Help me to know. Let's pray. Father, I ask that tonight, God, as your word's gone forth, I ask you'd help us. You'd help us to see. Ultimately, how weak we are. Not to condemn us, Lord, as I know you won't, but I say that for the hearers. But to show us our need for you. And Lord, when it's all said and done, it just comes down to we need to depend upon you, Lord. We need to just be intimate with you. We need, as we talked about on Sunday, to enter in boldly to the throne of grace to find help and strength. Oh God, we need to be those that live near to God. that resist the devil, that draw near to God, that God draws near to us. Those are the people we need to be. People that don't resist your hand of training, of correction. People that embrace the trial. People that welcome brokenness. People that long for humility. People that see their own weakness and see God's strength. These are the people, Lord, we know we need to be. Lord, we need your help. And so, God, we come tonight humbly. We come and we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, as much as we know what that is. We give ourselves over to you to be glorified and magnified in our lives. We ask that you would move our hearts tonight, and the word wouldn't fall to stony ground, to the wayside. But Lord, that your word would fall into the good soil of our hearts, and that it would bear 60, 80, and 100-fold of fruit. We wouldn't go on and just not be doers of your word, but be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But that we would let your word have its effective work in our hearts, that we might be doers. That tomorrow, that this week, when the trial hits, maybe tonight we're in it, we'd just change our attitude. We'd look beyond it. We'd see our God in it. We'd see your loving, nail-pierced hands, Jesus working on us, shaping us. We'd humble ourselves. We'd let you, Lord, be magnified. We'd let people see Jesus in us. We wouldn't fight to win, but we would fight the good fight to win souls. God, our pride would be stripped. Lord, your humility would flow. God, we would disappear as you would appear. People would walk away having been with Jesus and not been with us. Oh God, we're so far. But God, for so many of us, you've brought us so far. And you're not done. And we know, Lord, you're not going to leave us or forsake us. You're not changing. You're ever the same. We know, God, that you who called us is faithful, who also do it. We know, Lord, that our salvation is because of your work. And God, our sanctification is because of your work. And so, God, we just want to offer ourselves in faith tonight, in obedience to your word, to truth, to our trials, to our tribulations, to our persecutions. Let you be exalted. Let you be high and lifted up. Let you be magnified. Let you be glorified. Bless you, Lord. Bless the time of worship now. Bless communion. Just bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And as always, we're going to have prayer up front for anyone that needs prayer for anything. Anything in your life, you need prayer. The pastor's going to be up here. Just sitting up here on the stage to pray with you. Come on up and receive prayer. I want to welcome you to take communion tonight if you're a believer. You know the Lord and love Him. The Bible says to examine yourself before you do. Examine your heart and say, Lord, where am I? Confess your sins, draw near to Him. Let Him do that work in your life. Come, partake of communion, fellowship with the Lord and worship tonight. I pray God would bless you.